Larry rope you into service pretty quick. You got to watch out for him. All right, the scripture reading this evening will be Philippians 2, 1 through 15. Philippians 2, 1 through 15. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God was highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
Thank you for that scripture reading. I'd like to start before the sermon this evening, it's not morning anymore, by thanking this congregation. Thank you all for helping to put me in Bear Valley. It's been my ambition to go there, and I just thank you all for all the efforts that you've put forth to not only raise me as a Christian, but also to help me get to Bear Valley. It's been a great blessing to me. It's been a great blessing to me spiritually, so I can not only preach the word better, but understand the word better. I'd like, for the sake of illustration tonight, for us to imagine that there's this sweepstakes coming up next Sunday. And I'm going to tell you all that you need to come to church dressed in your best attire. You need to dress alike and dress well, because the sweepstake is going around and looking for the best dressed church, and they're going to give away $1,000 to every member in the church that they find best dressed. Now, initially, y'all might say, well, this is great. I mean, we're a pretty good looking church. We always dress up for church. It seems like the cat's in the bag, and everything seems to be going all right until you get to Wednesday night. And you start to wonder, how are we going to go about doing this? Might have some different arguments. What does it mean to be dressed alike? Does everybody just have to wear the same color of shirt? Or does everybody have to wear a tie if one person wears a tie? Or you might have different arguments about what does it mean to be well dressed? For some people, maybe shorts and a t-shirt's fine. For other people, maybe you need to wear slacks and a suit jacket and maybe even sunglasses to look all right. Still others might not have the means to live up to the standards that the majority decides on. For example, if half the congregation decides that everybody needs to wear a tuxedo, all the males anyways, then there might be those who can't afford a tuxedo. Or there might be people who just don't want to participate, people who either think that they're the best looking thing around and they're just going to come dress like they always dress, or who just don't really want to dress up at all. Now, if you had all these different arguments, it'd be hard to come to church next Sunday both well-dressed and dressed alike. And why is that? It's because I haven't given you a standard. I haven't told you what to dress like. I've told you how to dress by saying dress alike and dress well. And because I didn't give you a standard, it's hard to agree on these things. It's hard to be unified without causing conflict. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wanted the church at Philippi to be unified. But how do you tell a group of people to be unified without causing conflict? As we look at Philippians chapter 2 this night, I would like to make the point that exemplifying Christ unifies the church. And in connection with Christ's example and church unity, I would like to make 4 points. The first point that I'd like to make is that the church needs unity. As we see here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is the first time it comes up. Paul tells the Philippians to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Apparently, letting their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ entailed that they needed to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel and stand firm in one spirit. Also picking up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul lists out a series of if statements which points to the need for the Philippians to live in unity. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Now if we stop right there, we need to consider whether these things exist. And as Christians, we would sure hope so. If there's no encouragement in Christ, then why are we Christians? If there is no comfort from love, why do we love the brethren? If there is no participation in the Spirit, then what do we make of Acts 2:38 and 39 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13? It may never be said of the church that we lack affection and sympathy. Going on in verse 2, Paul adds to this plea, and he tells them his end desire for them in light of these if statements. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." If it weren't enough that all these if statements were true, Paul then makes a personal and emotional appeal by saying, "Complete my joy." After all, this was the same Paul who we read about in Acts chapter 16 when he visited Philippi, being brought before the magistrates, being beat with rods, being thrown in prison, and having his feet fastened in stocks. This is the same Paul who here in the book of Philippians says in chapter 1, verse 3, that he thanks God in all his remembrance of them, who in chapter 1, verse 7, tells them that he holds them in his heart, who in chapter 1, verse 13, tells them that his imprisonment is in Christ. Surely it would not be too much for the Philippians to be in unity, if only to complete Paul's joy. So it seems important that Paul wanted the church to be in unity. The church today needs unity. There are many things that the church has to fight against and many things fighting against the church. For example, there's false doctrine. There's other religions. There's atheistic thought, doubt, and, of course, the devil. And if we're going to fight against all these things, it would seem useless for us to be divided over things as silly as differences in wealth or differences in age, differences in lineage or families, gossip or grudges. So it's important that the church be unified. But how do we live in unity? I'd like for you to imagine one day that you walk into a congregation. And this is a congregation that's unfamiliar to you. Maybe you're on vacation and you just need to find a church to go to on Sunday. So you get on the internet and you look for congregations in the area. And you find a congregation, you go to it, and for whatever reason, maybe the time on the website was wrong, or maybe it took a long time to get there, or maybe it took a long time to get ready. But you walk in late, and you see something that you've never seen before as you're standing in the back of the auditorium. That there are two groups polarized on either side of this auditorium. And they're not sitting next to each other, and they're not interacting with each other. And they're beginning worship, and you want to get to worship, so you go ahead and sit down to the closest person to you. And you walk over to the right side of the room to join that group and sit next to a person. And you notice that the people on the left side of the room are eyeballing you. And as you walk over there, they're looking at you. You sit down, they're looking at you. You go through service, and they're looking at you. And then at the end of services, you feel really uncomfortable because these guys have been eyeballing you the whole time. And then you hear them whisper about you, and you think, "What's going on here? Why are these people talking about me? Why are these people acting so suspicious?" Until somebody from your side of the room comes up and says, "Yeah, that's the Turner family. We've just been fighting with them. You know, we've been having a lot of arguments. They like to argue, and they like to just complain about things. And, you know, you'd be better served not to associate with them. Well, being a newcomer to the church, you probably wouldn't want to join that congregation for services again. But imagine what would happen if in that polarized environment, somebody went from one side of the room to the other and said to someone, "You know what, I'm really glad you're here today. I haven't talked with you in a while, and I know we don't talk much, but I would like to invite you and your family over to my house for lunch today so we can get to know each other better." What would have happened? The second point that I would like to make this evening is that humbleness and service can help us to obtain unity. Paul writes in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." As a church, do we struggle with selfish ambition or conceit? And I don't say this because of anything I've seen here. I don't say this because of anything I've really seen with y'all, but I say yes because I think that on some level we all struggle with selfish ambition or conceit. I've been around people of great wealth and influence in the church in my time at college, and I've had to stop myself and wonder why I like the people I like. Do I like the people I like because they're my brethren in Christ? Do I like them because I love them as part of God's family? Or do I like them because I have selfish ambition? For example, Stafford North, he's a big part of OC, and I like being around the guy, but do I like him because he's my brother in Christ, or do I like him because he's an influential person in the church? It's easy to try to be the best song leader or the best preacher or the best prayer in the church, or to try to be a leader who gets your own group together and wants the admiration of them instead of pointing people to Christ. And it's my fear that in doing so, in letting our selfish ambition run away, we might forget to service the brethren, and we might even disservice them to the extent where we might start to come to church and work out a selfish ambition and say, "What can I get from this?" And we might start to come to church and see, "What sort of arrangements do I need to make so I'm the best guy in the congregation?" And in doing so, we might forget to look after the widows or the shut-in. We might forget to even notice the brother who's been struggling with sin. Likewise, it's easy for us to fall into conceit. As a member of the church who's been a member of the church his whole life, as somebody who has a family in the church, I know that you can become conceited when you have this heritage in the church. And it's also easy to become conceited when you know the sins of your brethren. But I'm afraid that if we become too conceited, we might start to view the church as being composed of preferable Christians and not preferable Christians, as people who have a heritage in the church and seemingly never do anything wrong, and insiders, people who know maybe the minister or the elders, and people who are maybe Christians, new babes in Christ, people who might be the first people from their family to join the church, who are still struggling with sin because they've just come out of the world. And this can become especially hurtful to church unity when people start to hold guilt over people's head, when people start to hold past sins over people's head. I find it interesting that people have started to view the church not as a group of people with which to fellowship, but I've heard this idea that people just go to church to make business partners, to meet with people that they see in the business world, or to better themselves in the community. And it's not a right thing to do for us to come to church with the wrong motives. I would like for you to imagine that divided church that I was talking about. But instead of the divided church, now this is a reformed church that views every member as having value. By putting away selfish ambition and conceit, these people view others more significant than themselves. These people look to the interest of others. And when there's a newcomer or there's a new Christian, these people aren't alienated, but they're held on to because they're valuable. When there's a brother or sister hurting, or a brother or sister dealing with sin, these people aren't looked down upon, but they're embraced and they're helped because we want to see them grow to their full potential. Now you might say, okay, I get it. We need to have unity, and humility and service can help us to obtain this unity. But do we have an example of this in the Bible? And I'd like to say, yes, we do. And that's my third point this evening, is that Christ is our example. Paul, notice that Paul in verse 2 tells the Philippians to be of the same mind. And in verses 5 through 8, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you'll remember in the first illustration that I made in the sermon with the sweepstakes going around, it would be hard for people to get dressed alike and well-dressed if they didn't have a standard. But Christ's example provides us with our perfect standard. Not only with a perfect standard, but with an objective standard. See, Christ's life was not this cloud in the air that we need to somehow grasp a hold of and put in our lives. And we have to wonder, you know, is a little cloud of Christ's life over here, or a little cloud of Christ's life? Well, no, that's not it. Let's not touch that. But Christ's life was an objective thing. His life was written down and recorded in four Gospels. And we have his example to look to and live in our lives. His standard was also a perfect standard. Who better could Paul point to than the perfect Son of God, who according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, committed no sin? Christ's example provides us with an acceptable standard. In our sweepstakes illustration, who's to say that everybody should be dressed this way or everybody should be dressed that way, that everybody should have a tie on or everybody shouldn't have a tie on? But Christ is our acceptable standard. After all, it's a novel concept for us as Christians to follow Christ. Who's going to argue about being more Christ-like? And Christ's example provides a standard that's free of bias. Paul didn't go to the Philippian church and find the richest person who gave the most and say to the congregation, all right, I want you to give like that guy. It wouldn't be a standard that people could live up to. It'd favor that person unfairly. But Paul went to the Philippians in this letter, and he points to the Christ, the Son of God, who himself in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, told his disciples to pick up the cross and follow him. All right, so we need unity. Service and humility can help us to obtain that unity. And Christ is our example. But what kind of example is Christ? If you want to talk about somebody who lacks selfish ambition, look to the Christ. He was in the form of God and didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. If you want to talk about somebody who lacked conceit, look to Christ, because he didn't take on this empty form of thinking. He wasn't full of himself, but he emptied himself. You want to talk about somebody who had humility? Christ took on the form of a servant. You want to talk about somebody who counted others more significant than themselves? Think about the Christ, because he not only didn't look to his own interest by dying, but he looked to our interests so much so that he would be crucified for us. It's important that we follow Christ's example. And surely as the church, we can obtain to the level of service and humility that we need to be unified if Christ could go from the form of God and die on a cross for us. Surely we can be unified if the Christ, who was in the form of God, wasn't conceited, but took on the form of a servant. We need to follow his example. So, if we need unity, if service and humility can help us to obtain that unity, and if Christ is our example of that service and humility, then it follows that following Christ's example puts us in the right. Paul picks up in verse 9 through 15 by stating, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." I'd like for you to notice in this passage that I just read, there's two therefores in verse 9 and verse 12. Now, your version of the Bible, I'm reading out of the ESV and it says therefore, but your version of the Bible may say for this reason, so then, or wherefore in verses 9 and 12. In verse 8, Paul leaves Christ dead on the cross. But in verse 9, he says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." It seems to me that Paul is saying here, you see the example of Christ and how he lived a life of service and humility. Now look how he was rewarded. He was exalted. He had on him bestowed the name that is above every name. And at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And to whose glory? The glory of God the Father. There's a second therefore in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So Philippians, in light of what we just reviewed about Christ's life and how he lived a life of service and humility and how he was rewarded, I want to tell you to work out your own salvation. In verses 14 and verse 15, I think this is where Paul sums up what he's trying to say and makes the most direct application for us today. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." If we are really going to give up selfish ambition and look to the best interests of others, are we going to dispute? Are we going to take up Christ's example when he didn't have selfish ambition, but though he was in the form of God, came to die for us? Or are we going to reject it? Are we going to be the person who says, "I know what I want, so I'm going to fight and argue and have conflict with others until I get what I want"? Or are we going to be the person who says, "You know what? Maybe in this instance, the needs of the brethren are more important than my needs"? If we're really putting humility in the place of conceit, are we going to follow Christ's example by emptying ourselves, by taking on the form of a servant, and by humbling ourselves? Are we going to be the person who says, "Wow, I can't believe Bob put me on the communion again. I've got to serve the Lord's table again. Doesn't he know that I have better stuff to do? Doesn't he know that I have better stuff to do than serve the brethren?" Are we going to be the person who says, "You know what? There's something that needs to be done in the brotherhood. There's something that needs to be done for the brethren. And it may inconvenience me, but I'm going to count the brethren more significant than myself this time. And I'm going to do what needs to be done." And it's important that we learn to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Because Scripture says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent." As a church, are we going to be divided by working out of selfish ambition or conceit? Or are we going to serve this bad example by always fighting with each other? Or are we going to put away things like grumbling and disputing and work together and be a light in the world? I leave you with the sermon tonight, but if there is anyone who needs to make a request known, maybe you haven't come to know the full gift that Christ purchased for us in his service and humility. He died on the cross for us to have salvation. We can help you if you want to put on Jesus in baptism. Maybe it's that you've fallen short of the mindset of Christ. Maybe you've done some things that have been selfish, or maybe you just need help and prayers. And we'd be willing to serve you in this way if you'd come at the singing of the song.